Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread
Jesus,
Bible Studies with David
you.
Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus. I trust in you.
All right. Greetings, saints. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. We've been studying persecution and deliverance. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we know that we're coming to a hard time here in history. There is, according to our Lord, a great persecution being raised up against the saints. Some can't see it now, but most can see it on the horizon now, and even people that thought it would never happen, you know. But Lord, we know that your strength will be all we need to make it through this time. We know that as you work in us to willing to do of your good pleasure, Lord, and the desire to walk in obedience to your word, and the offer of provision and holiness and so on, that you will be with us and help us through this time, Lord. And we just praise you for it, and we give thanks unto you for it. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Well, we've been studying persecution and deliverance, and we've been learning from David's Psalms some of the kinds of prayers that we can pray and be blessed in praying. We know God's going to answer them, right? We also learned that we've got authority over enemies, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1, 21, 22. The body of Christ has been given authority over every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And of course, that means over our enemies. We've been given authority. We've been given victory. We discovered in Luke chapter 1 that the Lord visited and wrought redemption for his people, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And also to grant us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies should serve him without fear. So we know it's according to the sacrifice of Jesus that we are delivered from our enemies. We saw types of prayers that David prayed so that we know that we can pray these same prayers. We saw the victory that the Lord ultimately gave him in every circumstance. You know, the Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And we should know that. We should believe that. I've always been very encouraged from tribulations and persecutions that I've gone through when I have opened the Psalms and many times seen just right under my nose exactly what I needed to read, you know. So I think we'll take up where we left off here. Well, back in Psalm 9, he forgetteth not the cry of the poor. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Behold my affliction, which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up above the gates of death. You know, some of these prayers are put in here just so we know what we can pray and get away with, right? In other words, you know you can pray these prayers because God put them here for us. The Lord wrote these prayers. And so, you know, they're very encouraging to know that we have a right to pray these prayers in the midst of troubles and tribulations, right? Have mercy upon me. I mean, you know, when I'm going through tribulation, when I'm going through persecution, and I see some of these prayers, I pray them. I read them, and I pray them. I pray them to God, you know. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Behold my affliction, which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up from the gates of death. Now, he wouldn't say this if he wouldn't fulfill it. He wouldn't give you a prayer that he wouldn't fulfill, would he? Why would he give you a prayer that's pie in the sky, you know? He's not doing that. He's giving you a prayer that will give you an answer. Right? You have a perfect legal right to pray this prayer. God wants you to pray this prayer. And David, who suffered much, you know, received these anointed prayers from God. so that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. You know, that's even before that salvation is manifested, that we're supposed to be rejoicing in our salvation and showing forth the praise, bragging on what God has done, what he has saved us from, what he has given us, what he has provided us. All these things is what praise is all about, right? The nations are sunk down in the pit that they made. You know, they have prepared a trap. The devil, through the nations, has prepared a trap for God's people. Guess who's going to fall into that trap? They are. The Bible says it over and over. The nations are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Ultimately, that's what's going to happen, folks. They may be given authority over you for a while, but it'll be for the purpose of crucifying the old man who is the enemy of God, and then God's going to bring you out victorious. Just be faithful to him. Just abide in him. Just obey the word of God as you go through this thing. The word of God limits you. It limits you from doing a lot of things that you would do if you didn't have it. Obey the word of God. He is constraining you. He is molding you in this situation. He is crucifying your old life, right? The quickest way between the two points is not to go around the same trial, round and round, but go right straight across, right? And verse 16, the Lord hath made himself known. He hath executed judgment. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Yes, they're building a one world order in order to make war upon the saints. They're going to exclude you. That's why they've made the mark of the beast already. They already know they're going to exclude you. They already know they don't like you. They're about to come up with all kinds of excuses why they don't like you. Like they needed an excuse. They're just, their nature is just totally contrary to you. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why is that? Because they're so contrary to your nature, right? Now, if you're not living godly, they probably won't persecute you. They may just like you, you know? So be suspicious of anybody that they like. You know, that's the truth. That's what Jesus told us, right? If they praise a certain preacher, then I wouldn't trust him any further than I could throw him. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned back into Sheol. Even all the nations that forget God. Psalm 9 and 18. Now here's a question in a lot of people's minds when they're going through a fiery trial is, how long is this going to last, Lord? For the needy shall not always be forgotten, nor the expectation of the poor perish forever. The Lord, you know, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all, the Lord says. We shouldn't forget that. We don't want to prolong a trial because of unbelief, do we? We want to see the end from the beginning, don't we? That's why the Bible tells you to behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, see yourself as that finished product, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? Don't ever give up your faith in what God says he's done for you, right? Hold fast to it. And there'll be an end to that trial. There'll be an end. You begin to confess it. You begin to see it. You cooperate with God through the midst of it. Let the fire do its work. The reason for the trial will go away, and so will the trial. In verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Can we pray this in the midst of a persecution? Yes, indeed. There comes a time when the Lord rises up, and that's what you're going to see all the way through these Psalms of David. There comes a time when the Lord says, okay, that's enough. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged in thy sight. And that's what happens when the Lord rises up. Justice. He administers his justice. Praise God. He delivers you out of the hands of those that were more powerful than you. He rises up in you. He speaks the word of the Lord many times and brings an end to these trials. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know themselves to be but men. Oh boy, that they are so proud, so arrogant, so much that they think that they are God. They can do whatever they want. If they only could see in the spirit realm, right? If they could only see what's really going on in the spirit realm, they would tremble before saying anything before God, wouldn't they? Put them in fear, O Lord. We see in the great and terrible day of the Lord that the great men are crying for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. He had put them in fear in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And who is able to stand? Proud man is no longer proud, right? They just know that this is the end. This next chapter, too, is awesome, you know. Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Obviously, that's a temptation to us, isn't it? To see that the Lord has left us here in the midst of this trial. We need to be confident that he is in control. He is sovereign. You're not going to be in anything 1 minute longer than you're supposed to, unless you yourself deem it necessary. So we see the humanity of David here in crying out to the Lord. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? In the pride of the wicked, the poor is hotly pursued. Yea, if they only knew, if they only understood God's principles, God's kingdom. And again, you see wicked here as not just the worldly people that don't know God at all, but the wicked among God's people. They generally take the power that they have over someone else and exercise it, you know. And the poor being the weak here, right? They have a position where they have more authority or more power, and they exercise it very foolishly sometimes because they don't realize that these people who are in a weak position, they trust in their God. They don't have any power. They don't have any money. They don't have any, you know, they don't have the things that the world use to exercise authority over people, but they have God. The poor is hotly pursued. Let them be taken in the devices that they have conceived. Yeah. They plan many things, the wicked. I'm talking about even the wicked among God's people. They plan many things. They're very manipulative, very devious, very slanderous, we can go on and on, right, of the methods that they use to get it over on you. But God says he's going to take them in the same trap that they set for you. Praise God. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. This is the proud in heart, right, the rich in spirit. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, but the covetous renounceth, yea, contemneth the Lord. You know, covetousness means a person that's continually desiring more. They're never satisfied. There's only one thing I think that's really legal in this regard, and that's God. We're never going to be satisfied, like David said, until we awake in thy likeness. We can covet after God, right? We want more and more and more of God, right? But the people who are covetous in the world, the Bible says in Ephesians, they're idolaters. They're idolaters. They have another God, something that moves them, something that exercises authority over them. They'll do almost anything to you in order to get their way. Yet God's going to let them go on just so long before he stands up. And he gives them a taste of their own, as they say, their own medicine, right? The wicked in the pride of his countenance saith, he will not require it. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Well, think about that. That's a contrary notion here. The wicked says, in his pride, he will not require it. Who's he? God. So he does believe in God. So why does it say, all his thoughts are, there's no God? He believes in God, but it says, his thoughts are that there's no God. You know why? Because the wicked and the prideful act as though there is no God. In their thoughts, they act as though there's nobody sitting up there on the throne looking at them. They think they're going to get away with it forever. They say he will not require it. You know why? He's been merciful to them, and they have gotten away with it. And so they think they'll always get away with it. But God has just used them as a vessel of dishonor. And there's a time when God stands up. You know, the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, when God doesn't judge the wicked, that in itself is a judgment, because they think they'll get away with it. But they won't. But in the pride of their heart, even Christians I'm talking about, I know, I've experienced this among Christians and questions, why do you think you can get away with what you're doing? Don't you see God on his throne? Don't you think he judges wickedness? But they act like they don't. It's like all their thoughts are, there isn't any God. No, he's there. He's on his throne. He sees what you do to the brethren. And don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. Meaning what? You will fall into the trap that you have laid for others. His ways are firm at all times. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. And as for all of his adversaries, he puffeth at them. So, you know, the wicked are very confident, very proud. The self-righteous are the worst. You know, the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees that judged Jesus, you know, they were so proud of their position and they had the respect of the people, but they acted like there was no God. They acted like there was no one there who would judge them for what they were doing. And they were very arrogant, although they claimed to be the people of God. There's no humility worked in them. Think about the humility of those disciples of Jesus. Think about the humility of Jesus, you know. But think about the arrogance, the puffed up people who were judging them, persecuting them, taking advantage of them. And do you know anybody like that around you? Of course you do. We all need them. He saith in his heart, I shall not be moved. To all generations I shall not be in adversity. You try to tell people that, hey, you're going to reap what you're sowing here, and they think, nah, not a chance. Prosperity will be there forever, you know. I'll never see adversity. How do they get that kind of, because they're deceived. The Bible says deceiving and being deceived. They are deceived. It is the devil's purpose, and they've been given over to the devil in the pride of their hearts. Even the devil thinks he's going to get away with it. Do you know that? He thinks he can raise up the nations to fight against the Lord. Why would he do such a thing? But that's what we see in the book of Revelation, you know. Does he think he can win this thing? Well, yeah, if you deceive, you are deceived, because be not deceived. Whatsoever man soweth, so shall he reap, right? So if you sow deception, you get deception, and that's what the devil is. He is deceived. And God uses his deception. And he also gives this deception to other people who are self-deluded and self-deceived, thinking that they can get away with it, thinking that God is not sitting on his throne and not judging, and that this judgment will never come unto them. They'll always have peace and prosperity. They're in power now, after all, right? Well, the nations, of course, are much bigger than God's little flock on this earth. God is raising up an overwhelming majority of the world against his people. for several reasons. Number one, God's people need to go to a cross. They are proud and arrogant and have their own ideas about God and righteousness and justice and so on. And the only thing that's really going to drive God's people to the Word is this great adversity that God is raising up. And another reason that God is raising up this monster beast of adversity against his people is because God wants to prove his power to save his people in against overwhelming odds. You know, he's going to do it. He's going to show his power to save his people. They are first going to be given a time and a season. And when their season is over, whether it's individually in our life or corporately, which is about to happen to the body of Christ, when that season's over, God's going to stand up. Maybe your individual trial won't last that long, and God will stand up because he can see you've been faithful, submitted yourself to the cross that was given you. And you've been faithful. And so God stands up. He says, it's enough. Enough is enough, right? His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. You know Christians like that? I certainly do. Full of manipulation, slander, lies, and they still think they're Christians. They think because they once had an experience with Christ that they're a Christian. But as we've seen, 1 John 3:7-10, you know, wickedness is as wickedness does, right? And the righteous do righteousness. So, you know, the Bible warns us in places like Ezekiel 18 that if the righteous turns from his righteousness and doeth wickedness and is taken away in the middle of his wickedness, none of his righteous deeds will even be remembered. In his wickedness he shall die. But if the wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does righteousness, he tells us that none of his wicked deeds will be remembered against him. In his righteousness, he'll live. So I'm not quoting that exactly, but it's the truth. If you have known the Lord, if you had an experience with the Lord, a wonderful experience of salvation in your spirit, but your soul is walking in devious, manipulative lies, and you're deceiving yourself with your own lies, it doesn't matter what you knew. It matters who you are now. Many people are going to be taken away in the midst of their sins, and what they once were and what they once experienced will mean nothing. It is who they are now that counts. See, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. Now, murder isn't always physical murder, is it? If a person is full of hatred towards his brother, he's done that in his heart, hadn't he? In secret places doth he murder the innocents. His eyes are privily set against the helpless. Those who have the power with their tongue to deceive, to manipulate, to get their way, to fulfill their lusts, to lie, to slander against their enemies, those people, in dealing with people that can't defend themselves because they're not there, they don't know they're getting stabbed in the back or whatever, you know. The wicked like this are going to be all around us. I mean, the closer we get to the end, the more these people are going to come out of the woodwork, literally. And people that we thought were Christians are going to prove to be otherwise. People that you've helped, people that you have prayed for, people that you have fasted for, you've done good to, will turn on you for what seemingly to you is nothing, but they'll turn on you. In verse 9, he lurketh in secret as a lion in his covert. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. Well, in plunder, in stealing, in cheating, in taking advantage of other people, the world is about to go crazy. It's about to be turned over to the demons from the pit. You know, we've shared this before, that in Revelation 17, the beast cometh up out of the abyss or the pit and entereth into perdition. And many people don't know what that beast is, but we know that the beast, the body of the beast is already on the earth at that time, and it has 7 heads and 10 horns. So who is the beast that come up out of the pit? You know, well, it's the spirit. You're either born from above or born from beneath. But those who are born from beneath are the product of these demon spirits from the pit that sow their seed in this person's soul and nature. And so the whole world is just about to go demon-possessed. What we're saying is the beast is a corporate body and the beast's spirit is a corporate spirit. Everybody who is born from beneath, their spirit is a fallen spirit too and is the product of these demon spirits who have spoken to them and tempted them and so on and so forth, and they've given in to them. So when you become a member of the body of the beast, you have a corporate spirit with them, a fallen spirit, because you've given in to the hordes of hell. You know, he lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him in his net. He croucheth, he boweth down, and the helpless fall by his strong ones. He saith in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. You know, they don't voice these opinions, but their heart acts this way. I'm going to read you Micah chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, that abhor justice and pervert all equity. You know, how do they get to be the heads of religion if they're so perverted? But it's been true throughout the generations that the leaders of apostate Christianity and Judaism have been perverse men. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. Prophets thereof divine for money. In other words, what's in it for me, right? Me, me, mine. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. No evil shall come upon us. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? They were very convinced that God was like them, as persecutors are today, religious persecution or people from among the body that persecute us, they think God's like them. They don't have a true perception of the name of the Lord, as we were seeing earlier. What God's like, and what does he believe, and what will he do, and so on and so forth. They say, I'll not be moved. God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. They wouldn't voice that. All their thoughts are that way. It doesn't affect them for you to tell them, hey, God sees what you're doing. And sooner or later, this is what's going to happen. Verse 12, he says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Forget not the poor or the meek. Forget not the poor. Rise up. Wherefore does the wicked contemn God? I mean, you know, when they speak against the poor, that's exactly what they're doing. And saying in his heart, thou wilt not require it. You know people like that. They live very arrogantly and they persecute you and speak against you. And they really don't think God is going to require it of them. But there's going to come a time when God, if you're faithful, in the trial, in obedience to the scriptures, that the Lord is going to rise up. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Forget not the poor. Verse 14, thou hast seen it, For thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. You know, he's saying that the Lord sees it all. The persecutors should understand. There are Christians who persecute other Christians. They should understand. The Lord sees it. He sees. He's there. And whatsoever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's his opinion of this. And he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Those who persecute their brethren, the Lord will repay. He said, I will requite it, right? The helpless committeth himself unto thee. You know, in the midst of persecution, that's one thing we're going to have to do. We've got to rest in the Lord. We've got to accept that he is sovereign, that he has brought us to this point. This is not an accident that we're being persecuted. We've got to commit ourselves into his hand. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, let's read verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. There is no strange thing that happens to the child of God. The Lord works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he works everything together for our good, right? So it's not strange. We should rest in that, knowing that God is sovereign, that we are in his hand, no one else's hand, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and we can trust him. And verse 13 says, but insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, what is he talking about here? Well, just as the body of Christ 2,000 years ago went through this suffering and went to his cross, he told us, except you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. We too are going to our cross. We too are going to a crucifixion. And he says, you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. We are the repetition of history, right? Jesus bore it, now we're bearing it, right? We don't necessarily go to a physical death, that's true, but we go to a spiritual death. But then we are the spiritual body of Christ, we're not the physical body of Christ, right? So, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. So there is a reason for crucifixion at the hands of persecutors. The reason is so that the revelation of his glory would be manifested in you. And then you can rejoice because Christ is being manifest in you. Glory be to God. And verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. Yes, especially when you're being persecuted. The Lord is with you. Have you experienced that? I know I have. I knew the power of God was with me, you know, when being persecuted by others. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this name. In other words, it's not a bad thing to suffer as a Christian. It is a part of that crucified life that we go through, right? In verse 17, for the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So we truly, coming into tribulation, are the first to suffer at the hands of the world and the worldly church and the beast system. We're the first to suffer. But, as we spoke last time, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God to the end that we would come into this glory of God, you see. Hallelujah. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God. Now, to some people, this is a false doctrine, but the Bible is very plain. He says, wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. And that's what we just read in Psalm 10, you know. commit himself unto thee. Let the helpless commit himself unto thee. In other words, you're our Savior. You're going to permit us to go through this, but you won't let us allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but we'll make a way of escape, the Bible says. So that's what he's commanding us to do here in 1 Peter 4, 2, is commit your soul in well-doing to a faithful Creator. Praise be to God. And also, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know, there is, we just read about the joy. It's the revelation of his glory in us. That's the joy that's set before us. We go through this suffering for a purpose, God's purpose, not the devil's purpose, not the persecutor's purpose, but God's purpose. It is for the revelation of his glory. And so we can rejoice. And once again, he's saying here the same thing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he overcame, and he sat down with God in his throne. Jesus said this of the overcomers in Revelation chapter 2, that if they overcame, they would sit down with him in his throne as he overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. So we look forward to this sitting down in the throne with God. In other words, manifesting his authority. And we despise the shame, and we look forward to the end, obviously, of the trial. But we also look forward to the glory that God's going to manifest in us through this trial, through the persecution. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All. He says in verse 13, three here, he says, for consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. It's a good thing to consider what Jesus went through when we're going through the same thing, right? It's a good thing. So we don't become weary and faint along the way. He suffered much more. And in fact, he goes on to say that you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Amen. Amen. Just think what he went through. He had to resist unto blood. Most of us yet have not had to go that far. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son that he receives. And it is for chastening that you endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? Now, you know, you don't chasten generally other people's sons, right? And so he's talking about his children. If he's chastening you, meaning he's scourging that old flesh, he's giving you the victory over that flesh, he's crucifying that old man, then this is where the revelation of his glory is going to come in. Praise be to God. And there is no son that his father chasteneth not. But the wicked aren't chastened, are they? They're judged. There's a difference because they're really not God's children. He's not chastening them. The devil actually has authority over them, and he exercises that with much judgment. You may go through some of the same things that the world goes through, but it's for a different purpose. And the end result for you is chastening and peaceable fruit. The end for them is destruction, going through the exact same thing. We have this awesome benefit. This crucifixion of the old man, the resurrection of the new man, we get this through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. We become united with him in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, right? So all this causes the things that we go through to work for our better and to build us up in Christ. He says, goes on to say, but if you are without chastening, whereof we have all been made partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened as it seemed good unto them, but he for our profit. In other words, the Lord does work, is able to work all things together for our good. Worldly parents aren't able to do that, but he is. And he knows exactly what to do. You know, the Bible says he works all things together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Just imagine how much control he has around your life. Just think about it. Imagine it. The control he has around your life. You've got nothing to worry about. You can commit yourself into his hands and not be anxious or troubled. The devil tries to tell you that God has left you in the midst of this trial, but obviously we've been discovering through the revelations of David, his Psalms, that this is not true. He does let you go through there for a while, but he does deliver you too, every time. But you need to continue to hold fast that confession of your hope, that it waver not, right? And in this verse 10, he says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us that seemed good unto them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Oh, glory to God. Think about the benefit. Think about enduring the cross and despising the shame because of the hope that you have set before you, right? All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous. Amen. You're going through it. You don't like it. It's painful. The flesh hates it. So on. But if you're not suffering in the flesh, you're not ceasing from sin. That's what the Bible says. It seems not to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down. In other words, you know, don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. God is doing this for you. Thank him for it. Be grateful for it. And this will help you to endure through it, right? So lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, you know, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather healed. So there needs to be a good benefit to your sufferings. Your suffering should be something that prospers you and blesses you rather than something that just casts you down, right? It's up to us to make this work for good. You know, God is working it for our good, but it's up to us to take advantage of it, right? And of course, we can do that. We can do that by being grateful to God and thanking him and praising him for it as we go through it, and it'll make it much easier on us. You know, back where we were in Psalms chapter 10, the next part of that text in verse 14 says, "Thou hast been the helper of the fatherless." The Lord loves to defend the defenseless. Like many of you, obviously, has favor on the underdog. He loves to see the weak made strong. And of course, his power is perfect in our weakness. So if we're defenseless, that means that we're not defenseless, right? We have him, you know. The scripture says he is a father to the fatherless. In other words, he is your defender. He's your provider. When you don't have a provider, you don't need anybody but God to defend you, obviously. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked, and as for the evil man, seek out his wickedness until thou find none. The Lord is able to bring judgment against people until by his grace they count the cost of low living and turn and go the other way. He's able to do that. And we've all been wicked. You know, even as Christians, we've been wicked, and God's delivered us, you know, through his chastenings. And thank God for that, you know. We should pray that he would seek out that which is in us that doesn't belong there until he doesn't find it anymore. Amen. And verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations are perished out of his land. A prophetic word that was true in David's day in a very small way, but in our day in a very big way. As we've seen, you know, history just keeps repeating, but it repeats on a larger and larger scale every time, you know. But the thing is, we need to remember that even though the nations are against us, and they are inhabiting our land because this earth belongs to us. We're joint heirs with Christ. The Lord is king. He is king forever. He rules and he reigns. Many people fail in the midst of the trial because the devil convinces them that he is not king. He is not ruling. This is not working for your good. He has forsaken you, on and on and on. That's why we can read these stories, these psalms that David has given us, and really be encouraged, you know, by the fact that he went through this so much. He was a greatly persecuted person because he was a man after God's heart. I don't know if you know what that means, but he wanted God's heart in him. Verse 17 says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the meek. Boy, I tell you, we can go to God. You know, we who are weak and defenseless in this world and meek to do our own will and meek to seek out our own salvations rather than God's. In our weakness, God's made strong. And he has heard our desire. Notice it didn't say he heard our words. He heard our desire. Have you ever seen God answer you just from your desires? It was your desire. He knew what your desire was. And he answered you and he met your need even before you spoke it, or even if you didn't speak it sometimes. Many people have given testimony and witness to how the Lord has answered them their thoughts, you know, about what they needed and wanted and desired, you know. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. I mean, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. We should pray. But many of you have had the experience of God just meeting the desire of your heart, right? Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Wow. You know, the Lord is in control of all things, isn't he? You know, he even puts it in our heart to pray for things that we need. You know, many times we see our prayers answered and we think, well, prayer changes things. But we should more often think that it's more like this: God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, him putting his desire in us to pray. And when we pray, he gives the answer that he planned to give all along. You know, there isn't any accidents in history. There's not millions and millions of Christians out there with a free will that would cause history never to end up the way it's planned to end up and prophesied to end up. There is only one really free will. It's God's will. Obviously, we're asking God to put that will in us because that will in us makes us free. Because the problem with us is we have carnal desires and we have righteous desires and they're fighting with one another and we're really not free. But when we repent, we overcome, we desire his will, he works that will in us. That's what freedom is. That's what real freedom is. And of course, God has prepared our heart and he causes himself to hear our prayers, right? You'll never get so many prayers answered as when you pray according to the will of God, right? Well, obviously, God wants to work that crucifixion in us, so that he's working in us to will and to do in our prayers and answering those prayers. Verse 18, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed. And let me make a suggestion here. It sounds bad. God's judging the fatherless and oppressed. But what he's talking about is judging in behalf of the fatherless and the oppressed. That's what he's talking about here in the text. And so, the Lord defends the fatherless. You know, he defends those that are oppressed by the persecutors. We're greatly outnumbered in this world. God planned it that way from the beginning. He wanted us to be weak. He wanted us to be incapable of defending ourselves and providing for ourselves as a father would, right? We are like the fatherless. You know, our first father is dead unto us. That is the devil. He's dead unto us, right? And but our Father has taken us up. We don't have a visible Father necessarily, but we have an ever-powerful Father, and he will judge in our behalf. He sits on the throne, and he's the one that says how much persecution we're going to go through and when is the end And he's in control of all that. And he loves us. And he's working everything for our good. And this should really encourage us. And the reason of this is that man who is of the earth may be terrible no more. Obviously, God wants to bring the end of man. Man that's born from beneath, you know. And we want the Son of God to be manifested in us, right? Praise be to God. And chapter 11. In the Lord do I take refuge. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I think that this is talking about the mountain of God. The mountain of God that Moses went to. The being caught up to the throne of God on the mountain of Zion. A place of safety. It's a place of holiness, place of the presence of God. When we need a refuge, that's where we need to go, into his presence, into his holiness, into his safety. You know, like Mount Zion represented to the people of God, a place to flee from the beast kingdoms that invaded them, you know, a place of safety. And obviously we can do this. In fact, I believe the reason God is raising up a beast in these days, a world beast in these days, is to cause many, many people to flee into the presence of God, the safety of God, the secret place of the Most High, under his wings, right? Psalm 91 calls it. This is going to draw a lot of people close to God, this persecution from the beast kingdom, the world beast, the body of the Antichrist, right? Verse 2 says, for lo, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. Amen. That they may shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Persecution. Persecution against the saints. I'm going to read Psalm 50 in verse 20. It says, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Slander is probably what he's talking about when he says, at least words, you know, many times he speaks of as words, making ready the arrow and shooting in darkness at the upright. He's talking about, you know, slander being spoken behind somebody's back, backstabbing, backbiting, so on and so forth. He says, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Sometimes the Lord permits it, doesn't he? He permits people to speak against us, but to a point. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. You know, this is always in the heart of the persecutor, is that they believe that they're like God, and God is like them, and he's pleased with what they're doing. They comfort themselves in this belief so that they can stand themselves, so that their conscience doesn't smite them, right? You thought I was like you. You thought I would, in other words, those Pharisees thought that they represented God. They were very self-righteous. They thought that Jesus was an apostate, and they thought God was like them, and Jesus was the one in the error, right? He said, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. There's the promise, folks. The persecutors are going to get reproved. The persecutors are going to get what's coming to them. But he's going to set us in order. The very fact that we're being persecuted tells you that he's going to set us in order. He's going to manifest his glory in us. He says, now consider this, ye that forget God. Of course, if anyone is persecuting their brethren, they're forgetting God. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth the sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifieth me. This is what we need to remember, folks. The Jews in the wilderness, they murmured against God when they went through their tribulations and their trials, you know. The opposite of that, of course, is giving thanks to God because he is a faithful creator of our souls. He is in the process. We are in the process of the creation of the sons of God. Not the children of God. We've already been the children of God. But the sons of God is those that are coming into the image of the Son of God, the Huios of God. And in other words, we're maturing, we're growing up in Him. And part of that is giving thanks in the midst of persecutions and troubles and trials and lack and so on and so forth. We go through sufferings at the hands of wicked people, much like a person could go through a sickness. You don't necessarily get the answer right away. You don't necessarily get the manifestation immediately like a miracle, but it comes as you endure the trial of your faith and giving thanks to God for the end, seeing the end from the beginning, right? Well, it's the same thing with persecution. You know, we're going to endure it so long as God says we need to endure it. So we might as well give thanks to God so that He can encourage our hearts and lift us up, right? Whoso offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifieth me, he says, and to him that ordereth his way aright will I show the salvation of God. Here it is. Listen to this. To him that ordereth his way aright. When? In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the persecution. We're always tempted, and the devil seeks to get us off center. He seeks to get us to do things in the flesh instead of be obedient to the word. And if he does that, we're not necessarily going to see the salvation of God. You know, we need to repent. We need to give thanks to God because he is faithful in what he's doing in our life. He is sovereign. Believe the word of God that he is sovereign and that what he's doing is for you. And give thanks unto him and believe the end from the beginning. He's delivered us out of the power of our enemies, delivered us out of the power of darkness. Colossians 1 and 13. We're already delivered. This happened with Jesus, right? So he warned us back in Psalm 11, you know, that the wicked will bend the bow and make rid of their arrows upon the string to shoot in darkness. They don't face you with it. They talk against you behind your back, right? They'll slander you. They'll use other people to slander you. That's the wicked. Thank God that he is our Savior. Well, thank you so much for joining us, saints, and we love you, and we bless you in Jesus' name, and we'll do this again sometime. Good night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water.